Last week we read through the account in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4 of the creation, to look at the fact that if you just look at a plain understanding of what the account says, we see that it's describing how God created the heavens and the earth and everything, the whole universe, in 6 days. 6 days just like we think of them as days. And we saw that verified in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, makes it very clear that that's how it words it there. He created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them in those 6 24-hour days. I had a quote I wanted to give you. This is from an Oxford Hebrew scholar, Professor James Barr. He was talking about the Hebrew that is given there in Genesis chapter 1 and the meaning of it. This was given in a letter he wrote in April 1984. He said, "Probably, so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that, one, creation took place in a series of days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. Two, the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition a chronology from the beginning of the world up to later stages in the biblical story. And number three, that Noah's flood was understood to be worldwide and extinguished all of human and animal life except for those in the ark." Now, this is from a man who is a professor of Old Testament and Hebrew who does not believe in Genesis. And he does not believe in the Genesis account and that it's real, but he does believe that if you look at the Hebrew that's given in it and what it intended to convey, that this is what it's describing, whether you believe it or not. And I think that's significant to look at it. And Hebrew scholars, all Hebrew scholars that have looked at it and analyzed it, have said the very same thing. God's describing the creation of the world in 6 days. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the fact that once the findings of, quote-unquote, and I like to put this in quotes, scientists were published concerning the theory of evolution. And when you've got the theory of evolution, you've got a requirement for the age of the earth being approximately 4.5 to 5 billion years old. It started out in the millions, but as they examined the idea of evolution, they decided they needed more time. So it's gone up to 4.5 to 5 billion. I don't know where it'll go in the future, but it seems to have stayed there for quite a while now. But after that was, scientists began talking about that and talking about the theory and so forth. It seems that theologians, it's just accepted these so-called findings of science as being beyond dispute. It's just, they're theologians, they're not scientists. They scientists say this, it must be true. So they began to try to find ways to harmonize science with the biblical account, or at least their ideas or these supposed findings of science with the biblical account in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, particularly in regard to holding on to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, and yet somehow or other accounting for an age of the earth that is in the billions. So how do we hold on to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and what it's saying, and yet still accommodate all these billions of years that scientists say we need? This is referred to in various forms as theistic evolution, trying to combine evolution with theology in some way. There are two primary explanations that are typically given. One of them is called the day-age theory. The idea behind the day-age theory is that the days of Genesis chapter 1 are actually not solar days, 24-hour solar days, but they are geologic ages. So this is describing 6 geologic ages over which God used evolutionary processes to bring the world into existence. That's the idea that's presented. And so God created using evolution as a mechanism. That's one idea. The second explanation that's given is called the gap theory. The gap theory says that the geologic ages, these billions and billions of years, occurred before the days of Genesis, the days of Genesis 1 that are described there, and a gap. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at this, see if I can explain this. All right, the first verse says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The idea of the gap theory is that this was an initial creation of God. that no description is given whatsoever about the details of it, but he created the heavens and the earth on that first day. And then in verse 2 it says, the earth was without form and void, darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The idea of the gap theory is that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that is basically can be used to account for all the billions and billions of years that are needed by evolution. You just put it in that gap and it takes care of it. And that what we find in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 on is a recreation or a restoration of an earth that had been judged by God between those two verses. Because that's what we're going to talk about. Both of these theories have, in my opinion, significant problems. And they do not reflect, I don't believe, what's taught in those first two chapters in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Plus, both of them are trying to accommodate something which brings great issues and problems. If you're going to put this 4.5 billion years in there, what you're trying to accommodate is the ideas that evolutionists have put forth that the fossil record. Think about the fossil record. You've got all these layers and layers of earth, and they found fossils through all this, and they have basically come up with a description of history, the history of the world, based on that fossil record. Now, it's called the geologic time scale, or the geologic column is what it is. And so you've got this, you know, the idea that through all these years, all these animals and so forth are buried in these layers, and it indicates that man has, you know, that life has progressed from simple forms to more complex, and it's shown by the geologic column. Now, the problem, if you try to accommodate the billions and billions of years, you're also trying to accommodate the geologic column. Now, the geologic column is filled with what? Fossils, which means dead animals, which means you've got death all the way back where? Between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you've got billions of years of suffering and death. And that causes a big problem when you try to look at that and compare it with the Scriptures. Now, the bottom line, when you look at it, is we're trying to accommodate, at least the theologians who've come up with these ideas have been trying to accommodate the idea of evolution in one way or another. But evolution, if you look at it, the very nature and the very description of evolution is something that cannot be harmonized with the Bible. And we'll talk about why as we get to this. And in fact, do we need to try to harmonize the idea or the concept of evolution with the Bible? No, we don't. You know, we simply believe what God says. Who's infallible? God or scientists? I mean, who do we trust? God or scientists? You know. Now, again, a lot of science has been very good, especially when you look at the advances in medical technology through the years. It's amazing what they are able to do today, and that's some brilliant men and women who have worked in those areas and come up with treatments and all sorts of things that have been just an amazing thing for our world and very helpful. But the idea that evolutionary science is the same as that, there's a great gap between those two ideas. Yes, Ms. Brown.
We can't forget that God is the one that gave them wisdom, the reason why they have a lot of wisdom.
Certainly, yes. Yeah. They would not have the ability to do so if God had not. You know what? We can't do anything unless God gives it to us, because God is our creator. You know, He's the creator of all things. We're going to look at these two theories, and we're going to begin with the gap theory. Let me just give you a little background on my own experience of this. I taught the gap theory for many years when I was younger, and I taught it as truth. I had been taught that, and I believed that. I still have some of my old notes from lessons I taught back years and years ago on going over these very things. In fact, if you look at one of the books out here in our book rack, Brother Ike's Through the Bible Dispensationally, he was one who believed in the gap theory. So I don't want to just say or do anything this morning that would cast, you know, negative comments upon them. There are some many fine Bible scholars who know a lot more about Scriptures than I do, who are believers in the gap theory. People like Dr. Bullinger, Charles Welch, J. Sidlow Baxter, very well-known men with tremendous backgrounds and knowledge and so forth, and they taught that very idea, the gap theory. And again, and I taught it myself for many years, but as I continued to study and look at it, because Genesis is always an area people like to study and are interested in, I became bothered by some of the teachings and some of the ideas that are presented in it. And I eventually changed my thinking. Again, no disrespect to anybody, and there may be people in there this morning as you believe in the gap theory, and I'm not going to be disrespectful to you in that. I'm going to talk about my understanding of some issues with it and what it says and what it teaches and what were some problems with it. But if you believe in it, then you have to be convinced from the scriptures that you're right in that, and that's fine. So don't get offended this morning on anything I say, hopefully. Let's look first of all at where did it come from? Where was the ideas presented, the history of the gap theory? It has been proposed in various forms for now a couple of centuries. It goes all the way back to 1781, a man named Dave came up with the idea that the word was, look at verse 2, Genesis 1:2, says the earth was without form and void. People have been putting forth the idea all the way back to the 1700s that that word was should be better translated became, that the earth became without form and void. Because already back that far back, this is before Darwin's theory of evolution came out, but Darwin didn't originate these ideas. He just popularized them when he published that book, Origin of the Species. So the ideas were there much earlier. Geology scholars were speaking of older ages for the Earth as early as 1785. A book called The Theory of the Earth by a man named Hutton, described the fact that there must be much larger ages for the Earth than what people thought. So Dave, again, came up with the idea that here's an explanation for where those ages can be fit into the Genesis account. The gap theory is probably first made popular by a man named Dr. Thomas Chalmers in 1814. He was in Edinburgh University in Scotland. He attempted to harmonize the Genesis account with the vast time required by uniformitarianism geologists, the idea that processes have continued on since the beginning, and that's how we can explain how things came into existence. It was elaborated by a man named George Pember in 1876 in a book called Earth's Earliest Ages. Probably what made the gap theory so popular was it was adopted into the footnotes of the Scofield Reference Bible in 1917. Now, I've carried a Scofield Reference Bible for years, since I was just 8 or 9 years old. I think I was given my first Scofield Reference Bible by Brother I. So it was widely accepted by fundamental believers because it was in that Bible, the reference Bible, and Dake's annotated Bible was in there as well. So it was accepted by a number of scholars, and even distinguished dispensational scholars that I just mentioned, Bullinger and Welch and Baxter and others. And it's recently been defended by a man named Arthur Custance, a Canadian scientist. He wrote a book called Without Form and Void in 1971. And so, it's been around for a long time. The ideas have been around for a long time. It's not something new. What does it state? It's also known as the restitution or the restoration theory, or as the ruin restoration theory. Again, the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is supposed to basically accommodate all the time you want. Any time you want, you can just put it in that gap. Well, the idea is that God created the heavens and the earth, initial creation, that included plant and animal life, and some even teach that there was a pre-Adamic race of men. Although most of the times people who believe that say that they were men that were different from us, that they didn't have a soul. I don't know exactly what that means, but that's just one of the ideas that's presented and so forth. So that Satan was in that world, unfallen, as Lucifer, the unfallen angel, he was in that world. And that the fall of Satan took place between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And that's what brought about a judgment from God. And so, again, you read verse 2, the earth was, and basically it should read, the earth became without form and void because of a judgment, a cataclysmic judgment upon the earth that basically destroyed that original creation, that created the fossil record that you see. The geologic column has resulted from all the death that came from that destruction there. And it says that's why there was darkness on the face of the waters, and that's why waters covered all the earth in that time because of that judgment. They focus quite a bit on the expression without form and void. The words that are used there, the Hebrew word tohu, is without form, and bohu is void. And they say that those words could or should be translated ruin, that the earth became ruin or waste, and it became empty. It became desolate or empty because of a judgment. Now, darkness, because of the darkness, people say that's an indication that evil was in the world and that judgment fell upon that evil because of that, and that the waters covered the earth, indicating that it all happened with a flood. In fact, the flood they'll turn you to is in 2 Peter. Turn with me there. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter, writing to these dispersed Jews, talks about scoffers who would come in the last days questioning God, saying in verse 4, saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Now, that is put forth as the flood that took place between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that destroyed the world, okay, and left it in the condition and state it was in. So they point to that as well. And so this catastrophic judgment that comes is put forth as being because of the fall of Satan. Now, you read about the fall of Satan in two Old Testament passages. One is in Isaiah chapter 14. The other is in Ezekiel chapter 28. And we'll go and look at those a little bit later. But that describes how Satan was lifted up with pride and his beauty. And he willfully disobeyed God. He willfully asserted himself against God and said, "I will be like the Most High." And because of that, God cast him out of the mountain of God. And it describes him walking in a garden of stones and so forth. It's described there. And they say all of that was in that original creation in Genesis 1:1 that created all this. And Satan kind of ruled over it. Now, so they believe then that Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 31 records not the creation of the world, but the recreation. In other words, it took what was there already from that original creation and it simply recreated it. For instance, it said, "Let there be light." Oh, the light simply was allowed to shine forth. "Let the earth bring forth, grass and herbs and plants and so forth," and that type of thing. So, they contend that this gap allows all the time that genealogists need to explain the geologic time scale and so forth. They also say this helps deal with the issue of dinosaurs. They see dinosaurs probably were in that original creation and that they were destroyed with the judgment that fell because of Satan's fall between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So they were made extinct by this catastrophic judgment. So the life of the original creation, again, was plants and animals, much as we have today, possibly a race of pre-Adamic men with no souls, and then, of course, Satan himself was there. So that's the idea behind this, and so this is just a recreation. And that they put forth the idea that that's why there's only a couple of, there's only three references to the word create in this account. Again, that's the statement of the gap theory, and also, if you get rid of the dinosaurs in this flood, then you don't have to get them on the ark. And they say that eliminates the issue of getting them on the ark and so forth as well. Let's talk about the arguments that are used. The King James actually translates this word. The New King James leaves it out. But look at verse 2. What's the first word in King James? You've got a King James Bible. What's the first word in verse 2?
And.
There is a word there. There's a connecting word there in the Hebrew. Again, I don't know why the New King James left it out. But they say that word "and" can also be translated "but." And so they start with the idea that the earth, God created the heavens and the earth, but the earth became without form and void, is the idea that's presented and so forth. So that's one of the ideas. They believe that the word "was" should be translated "became." And they give a couple of examples of that. Look in Genesis chapter 2, for instance. We'll just look at one of them. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man," what's the word? "Became a living being," or a living soul. So that's the very same word that's found in Genesis 1:2 that's translated "was." Here it's translated "became," and that makes sense, I guess, to see it this way. So Genesis 1:2 describes what the earth became following this judgment, not what it was in its original state. Now, so that's the first argument. Number two, the word without form and the other word that goes with it, void, are used together, without form and void, are used together in two other places in the Scripture. Look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 34. Isaiah, chapter 34. And look down at verse 11. He says, and we'll just pick this out. This is talking about future judgment, into the time of the millennium even. It says in verse 11, it says, "The pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he, that's God, shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness." So you've got the idea of confusion and emptiness. That's the same words from the Hebrew, tohu and bohu, an indication of God bringing judgment. Okay, that's the idea that's presented there, is that God brought judgment. Look in Jeremiah. Look over one more book in Jeremiah chapter 4. And look at verse 23. Same situation. This is a picture of judgment. Judgment that God brings upon the earth. And so in verse 23, we read these words. He says, "I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled." Oops, wrong word. Verse 23. "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light." Again, that's a description of a situation that supposedly came as a result of judgment. So therefore, when the words are used to show here's the result of God's judgment bringing something into a situation where it's without form and void, they're indicating, because it's used those ways in other places, that it means the same thing in Genesis 1-2, that it must be the result of a judgment that God brought on the earth, and that's why they see that. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Go back there for just a second. There's a statement made in here that is used to support the gap theory. Look at verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18. It says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it," how? "In vain." Or did not create it to be empty. Okay, the idea. "He did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Well, they look at that statement, "He did not create the earth in vain," and say that must raise problems with Genesis 1-2. It says, when he created the heavens and the earth, and it says, "And the earth was without form and empty." And so the point is brought forth at this. Again, the next thing is they believe that the earth being covered with darkness shows a judgment that fell upon evil, and that that evil had spoiled God's original creation. Because it says in 1 John 1, verse 5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So that's the verse that's appealed to say, if there's darkness there, then it must have been a result of a judgment. The fifth area of judgment, of proof for this, is that the earth being covered with water, again, shows the evidence of a judgment, a flood, and we read that in 2 Peter chapter 3, and that's believed to be the judgment between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2. So, again, they translated, "But the earth became ruined and desolate, and darkness was upon the face of the waters of the deep, and then the Spirit of God moved and everything began to be recreated." The Hebrew word for create, again, is the Hebrew word bara. It's only found three times in the account in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1-1. Created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 1, verse 21, where he created great sea creatures. And Genesis 1:27, where he created man in his own image. Those are the only three. They contend that since there's only three words for create, that this must be a recreation of something that existed before. God created everything in the beginning, but now he only has to recreate certain things. Okay? He recreates animal life, which was all destroyed in this supposed flood between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and he created man. Okay, in Genesis 1:27. So, light was just simply made to appear. It already existed out of the darkness. And the same thing is true with the sun. He says he made the sun, the moon, and the stars. So he doesn't use the word create for those. So, that's the idea that this is just a recreation rather than the original recreation. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, for just a second. Ephesians 1:4. This is something Dr. Bullinger points out in his companion Bible and some of his other teachings as well. Look at verse 4. It just says, talking about God's blessings for us today as members of the church. He says, just as He chose us in Him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And it goes in love. Okay. The foundation of the world. That's the way it's translated in most English translations. The word that's used there, the Greek word that's used for foundation, is a word. The Greek word is katabole. It means literally to cast down. Bullinger believes when it talks about the foundation of the earth, he's not talking about the creation, but that he's talking about the casting down of the earth in judgment. Okay? And again, he's referring to that judgment that he believes took place between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So since before the casting down or the overthrow of the earth, these things took place or God chose us. So this catastrophic judgment, again, is said to be due to Satan's sin and his fall, along with not only him, but also his angels who fell with him. 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6 talks about that. So that's the reason for the judgment was the fall of Satan. And they question and say, well, if he didn't fall then, they'll raise the question and say, when did he fall? When did he fall? So that's the arguments that are made. I think I've covered them. Oh, there's one more. Go back with me to Genesis 1. I always forget to write this one down. Go, look with me down at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Now, I've got to have somebody read this in the King James, because I've got the new King James. Somebody will read King James. Read verse 28 of Genesis 1.
Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Okay, now, you've got the same version I've got. what is the King James say there for the word fill? Do what? No, what is... Fill the earth. King James doesn't say that.
Yeah.
What does it say?
This is a King James version.
Is it?
This is King James version.
Interesting.
Replenish.
It says replenish. The word that's used there is replenish in the King James. Yeah. Replenish. Now, the argument that's put forth by the gap theories is that there was no need to create the earth. There was just a need to replenish the earth. Okay? To restore the earth to a previous condition. Okay? So that idea is put forth as well, that the idea of using the word replenish means that the earth had to be simply restored. It didn't need to be created. Now, let's go back and let's talk about the arguments that are put forth. The Hebrew word that is used there to open Genesis 1:2, that's translated and in the King James, the Hebrew word wah, is used in an explanatory sense. Now, again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I never studied Hebrew. I'm just reading what I've read from others who are scholars. Amanda Gesenius, who was very, very big on Hebrew grammar and studies and so forth. They believe that the use of the word here means that it's an explanation of what comes in the previous verse. Okay, so that it's explaining, more about what is in the previous verse. The NIV translates it now. Some believe that it should be translated, with the idea of moreover or, and. So there's a lot of different ideas, but it doesn't warrant the idea of translating it but, as if it's a contrast. Okay? There's no reason to look at it as to indicate that there's a great contrast between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Let's look at the word was there. The earth was without form and void. Should that be translated became? Well, it is the Hebrew word for the state of being. The word that's used there is the Hebrew word for to be. In our English, we would call it to be, that thing. And it can mean to be. It can mean to become. It can mean to exist. It can mean to happen. It's not required, though. The gap there is that it's required that you translate it became. It's not required. What you use that word and you translate that word based on the context. The context determines what it means. For instance, look at Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 25. It says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, were. Do I have to translate that became? Because then it'll say, they became naked, the man and his wife. If you become naked, what, do they take clothes off? I mean, You know, you see, the context determines that they were naked. This just describes the condition. They were created. They were initially naked. They were not ashamed. So that's just describing a condition, not something that actually happened. It says in Genesis 3:1, look at that one right there. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Do we say that the serpent became more cunning, or that he just was? You see, the context is what determines. So context determines meaning and translation. Genesis 1, the context, the noun and verb arrangement that's in there. Again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, just I'm giving you what information that I've got from those who were. Clearly dictates that the translation of this case is was. Was is the right translation. It's translated was in all major English versions of the Bible. It's translated that same way. If you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, the idea that's put there is the word was. Even if it did carry the idea of the word became, that it became without form and void. Think about it this, read it this way. It wouldn't make a whole lot of difference. And the earth came into being, because that's the idea of the word. The earth came into being initially what? Without form and void. Void just means empty. Okay? So that when God first created the heavens and the earth, what was its initial state? It was without form and it was empty. Was God finished? What day are we talking about here? We're still in day one. We're not even at the end of day one. We're still in day one. So this is just the original or the initial state of God's creation. The question is asked, would God create a world without form and void? This is probably the strongest argument that gap theory people put forth. Analyzing the meaning of words and expressions in the scripture, one of the best ways sometimes to do it, and again, Dr. Bullinger was really strong on this, and he's got a lot of excellent studies, but you study where are these words and how are these words or expressions used in other places in scripture. And when you look at that, then that helps you understand what it means and how it's used in this particular case. The problem with the two words here, without form and void, those ideas, the tohu and bohu in the Hebrew, is we've only got three times they're used. I mean, it's only three. That's not a whole lot of, examples or background to determine the actual meaning of the word. These are the only three times that both of them occur together. It's just not a large enough sample. But if you look at the individual words, they're used multiple times. For instance, the word tohu is used 20 different times in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, it refers to a desert. Okay, a desert area where there's not any particular shape or form to it. It's just kind of sand, you know. And there's not any life inhabiting it, since it's pretty empty in the desert. So he uses that word to describe it. Is it because of a judgment? Is the desert that way because of a judgment? Would a catastrophe hit that desert and put it in that condition? Or just describe the condition, you know. Job chapter 26, verse 7 says, God stretches out the north over empty space. Now, the word that's used there is the Greek, the Hebrew word tohu, empty space. Does empty space imply that it's a condition that was the result of judgment? In our the stellar heavens and so forth, is there a lot of empty space? In our atmosphere, is there a lot of empty space? Yeah, there is, and so it does not necessarily. It's translated nine different ways. Tohu is translated nine different ways in the King James. Vain, vanity, confusion, wilderness, naught, nothing, empty place, waste, and without form. So what determines the correct translation of it? Well, the context does. The context does. Isaiah 45:18, it says, God did not create the heavens and the earth in vain. Does that mean that God did not create the heavens and the earth with an initial state that was without form and empty? No, well, the whole idea of Isaiah 45:18 is God created the heavens and the earth to be inhabited. He goes on and says it in the next part of the verse. God created the heavens and the earth to be inhabited. He didn't create it to be an empty place. He created it for the inhabitants of man. We inhabited this planet, and so he created it especially for that. There was a purpose there. That's what Isaiah 45:18 is talking about. It's talking about what was God's purpose. He didn't create it in vain. He didn't create it to be empty. He created it to be inhabited. Genesis 1:2 is not talking about the purpose of God. It's talking about the initial state of God's creation of the heavens and the earth. Initially, you know, this earth that we're living on was without form. He hadn't done anything to it. It was covered with water because he hadn't made the dry land appear yet. He hadn't brought forth the plant life. He hadn't created animal life. He hadn't placed man on the planet. Those things weren't done yet. It was just, there was no form to it because he wasn't finished. And that's all it's indicating. So we see him forming and filling the earth in the days of creation. That's what it describes him doing. And so all of those things are done. Why does he do that? To prepare it. And in fact, this is what makes our planet unique. There is no other planet in the universe that they have found that could be inhabited by men. No other place. God made this world special, and he designed it in a special way and placed it in a special place, even in our solar system, that we could live. You know, our proximity to the sun and to the moon makes this world the only place that could be inhabited by man. God created it that way for that purpose. But initially, it was not finished. The very first creative act was not finished. One of the things that drove me away from the gap theory and changed my mind about it is I thought, okay, God has given his word progressively. It's been progressively revealed. So Israel, initially, what's the first part of the scriptures that they had? First part of the scriptures. First five books of the Old Testament, written by Moses. The law of Moses, that's all they had. Did they have the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah? Okay. So they pick up and read Genesis 1, chapter 1 and 2. What are they going to think? They don't have this passage of scripture in Isaiah to go and look at that talks and then uses that words tohu and bohu in that way. They don't have the passage in Jeremiah to go look at to use those things. What are they going to think when they pick up and read Genesis chapter 1? Are they going to first think, wow, there must be a gap between Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2? Would they ever have come up with the idea that there's a gap between Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2? No. This idea of the gap theory, when did it come out? 1700s, probably the earliest time that we know of. The 1700s, that's a long time from when we see the creation of the world here. So all those years, we've been without the information we needed to really understand Genesis 1? I don't think so. That doesn't make any sense. The only thing I think of is that they would pick up with this passage and read it just like we read it last week and think, this is God creating the heavens and the earth, and this is how he formed it and made it and filled it, all in 6 days. Without any billions of years, without any gaps, without anything, to me, that's the only thing that would have made sense to them, because they didn't have all these other arguments to go by. Darkness in and of itself, is it evil? Is darkness evil? That's good, yeah. It's a symbol of evil. We sometimes see it, and it's used in that way. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, he submitted to the soldiers who came to arrest him and so forth. He says, because this is your hour and the power of darkness. But the scriptures tell us in Isaiah 45, verse 7, it says God himself created darkness. He makes that statement. So if God created it, that doesn't make it inherently evil. Darkness is just the absence of light, is it not? Really? That's what darkness is. If there's no light, there's darkness. There's darkness upon the face of the deep in Genesis 1, 2. Why? Because God had not yet said, let there be light. That statement had not been made yet. So darkness doesn't necessarily imply a judgment, a catastrophe, or ruin, or chaos, or destruction in any way. The first act on day one after the creation of space and matter and energy and time, as God said, let there be light. And he divided the light from the darkness. Okay. So without form and void, do not describe, I don't believe, a condition that results from divine judgment. You can't prove that from scriptures. There's no way to prove that. I think it's a condition. It's not a condition of chaos, because God's not the order of the author of confusion or chaos. This is an order that's there to it. It's just there's no form to it yet, and there's nothing there in the world yet, because God has not yet created the other things to inhabit. It is a state of incompleteness. Does incomplete mean that it wasn't perfect as far as holy, sinless? It's not perfect in the fact that it's not finished yet, but there's nothing wrong with it. What God has done so far in just creating the heavens and the earth, what he did on that first creative act, I believe, is he created space and he created matter. Heavens and the earth is space and matter, really, is what we're talking about there. And it all took place when? in the beginning. So we've got the beginning of time. That's what really our whole universe consists of, those things. The time, space, energy, you know, the continuum. That's what we live in. That's what God created on that very first day. That's all He created, I mean, on that first creative act. Okay? After that, and He took those things, matter, space, and He began to form other things with it. That's why there was plant life, that's why there was light, and so forth. So, what we see at the end of day one, the creation is not finished yet. It's still incomplete. What we see after the very first creative act, it's not finished yet, it's just incomplete. God's not finished yet. We don't see it being finished until when? The end of day six. And it says in Genesis chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. God was done with all His work which He had created and made. It was a finished work at that point in time. Now, the earth being covered with water. Go back with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a second. 2 Peter chapter 3. I kind of let this slide a minute ago, but I definitely want to go back and talk about this. The earth being covered with water, the gap theory proponents imply that that was a judgment, and that the judgment was with a flood. That's why the waters covered the earth, because that He had flooded the earth. And so they point back to this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we just read a minute ago. Especially verse 5. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now they put forth that that's the flood between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 in the gap. Okay? Keep reading with me. He says, but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So you've got heavens and the earth that existed originally, and then you've got ones that were destroyed by a flood. Okay, so we've got the heavens and the earth which are now preserved for what? A judgment by what? Fire. What's missing from that? If we interpret it that way, what's missing from that? The flood of Noah's day. Where does it fit in? Well, you see, if you take this flood that they've got here and that he describes, the world being flooded or overflowed with water, if you apply that to the catastrophe supposedly that happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, what do you say about the flood of Noah's day? You see, there are many gap theory people who recognize the problem with that, and so they'll postulate and say, well, the flood of Noah's day was just a local flood. Now, think about that. If you read Genesis chapter 6 through 9, there's no way you'll ever come away thinking this is a local flood. This is simply not possible. I believe that what this is just talking about here, there's no flood that's being described here that takes place between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. This is the flood of Noah's day. In fact, if you look at the word flood or overflowed, the verb form is katakluzo. Okay? The only place that it's found is right here, in verb form. The noun form is kataklusmos, where we get our word cataclysm. It's used four times in the New Testament, including, you know, here. It's used four times, and it always refers to the flood of Noah's day. The word cataclysm is always used to describe the flood of Noah's day, including 2 Peter chapter 2. Back up one chapter. Back up one chapter here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 5. He says, and he did not spare, God did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. That's the flood of Noah's day. Okay? Tells us. Noah's right there. And then we switch in chapter 3 and talk about a flood that took place back between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. They wouldn't have followed that. What are they going to think of when they think the world was overflowed with water, was a cataclysm? They're going to think the same thing, and that's what it's talking about. This is the flood of Noah's day. This does not present to us, I do not believe, any flood. You look at the other places it's used. Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 17 to talk about the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah when the earth was flooded with water. When there was an overflow and a flood of water. So, I don't think you can turn to 2 Peter 3 and find the cataclysmic judgment that took place upon Satan with his fall there in Genesis, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Because again, if this passage in 2 Peter 3 does not refer to the flood of Noah's day, then it basically is seen as inconsequential. And it's anything but that. The flood of Noah's day is one of the greatest events in what we see in the scriptures as far as changes that it brought in the world. And so we have... I'm out of time. Okay, right there. We're going to continue this next time. I knew it was going to be... We're going to be continuing on this. We'll begin next time looking at why are there only three creative acts described in Genesis chapter 1? Or are there? We'll pick that up and look at that next time.